chapter 5. As today we're going to begin a series called The Emotionally Healthy Life. You might have heard of something called the Emotionally Healthy Church, which was written for leaders and pastors and elders. But this focus of this series for the next 7 to 10 weeks is going to be on the life, the discipleship, on grassroots level of how do I walk this out? And we're going to call today the courage to pursue emotional maturity. So let's begin reading John chapter 5, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And now there was in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked." Now, some of you may know the name Sheila Walsh. She used to be the co-host of the 700 Club, and she was interviewed recently in a magazine. And here's how the interview went. Said, "Sheila, what did it take for you to come to spiritual health?" Her response: "In 1992, my life hit the wall. One morning, I was sitting on national television with my nice suit and my inflatable hairdo. And that night, I was in a locked ward of a psychiatric hospital. It was the kindest thing God could ever have done to me. The very first day in the hospital, the psychiatrist asked me, 'Who are you?' I replied, 'I'm the co-host of the 700 Club. He said, 'That's not what I meant.' She said, 'Well, I'm a writer, I'm a singer.' He says, 'That's not what I meant. Who are you?' Finally, she replies, 'I don't have a clue.' At which he said, 'Now that's right, and that's why you're here.' She says, 'I measured myself by what other people thought of me. That was slowly killing me. Before I entered the hospital, some of the staff at 700 Club said to me, 'Don't do this. You will never regain any kind of platform. If people know that you were in a mental institution and on medication, it would all be over for you.' I said, 'You know what? It's over anyway, so I can't think about that.' I really thought I had lost everything. My house, my salary, my job, everything. But really, I found my life." Now, I say that because her story is really the one of many folks that find themselves in national positions or in leadership or in churches that hit a wall. And, you know, if we go, again, beneath the surface, and we think of some unbiblical thoughts that we carry around inside of us, there are many. And actually, I could have a list easily here of 55. I'm going to give you 10 that some of you will relate to, because these are issues that, in order to get at, are very deep beneath, often are even our conscious, but we live them out. For example, you know, "I have no choices. Life just happens to me." Or, "I am defective. This is who I am. I'm defective." Or 3, "I was a mistake." Or 4, "I'm a burden." Or 5, "I am unlovable." Or 6, "Failure equals worthlessness." Or 7, "It's not okay to feel." Or 8, "It's not okay to say what you think and feel." Or 9, "It's not okay to ask for what you want." Or 10, "I must be competent 100% of the time." And we could go on, but how we perceive ourselves has a very powerful effect on our behavior and how we treat people. In fact, our sense of self-worth and who we are is perhaps the most important factor in our ability to love other people. And as Christians, we are called above all else to be lovers of God and mature lovers of people. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Like Christ, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us." And we are to be the aroma of the love of God as we walk through earth. And And the problem is we can't do this without emotional maturity. It's just not possible. And so what we're going to do here is a little series on the courage to pursue emotional health is really number one. That's today. And then we're going to talk about accepting the gift of our emotions, living faithful to oneself, going back in order to go forward, enlarging your soul through grief and loss, loving well, and cultivating God's vision for your life. And what I'm going to do the next 7 to 10 weeks, except for Easter, we're going to go through this and work it through biblically. And by the grace of God, you and us as a body, we are going to go to a new place in our maturity level, in our ability to love people well, and to walk out the gospel in a practical way and do away with basically a form of religion that has no power. And by God's grace, we'll get there. And so we've talked about in the past that if you look at who we are as human beings, and you've seen this diagram before, that there's different aspects of what makes you and me people, humans, in the image of God. And we're social beings, we're intellectual beings, we have a mind, and we're spiritual beings, a desire for a connection with a higher being. God made us for that. We're physical, we're physical people, and we're also emotional beings. And that when we ignore any one of these in our discipleship, we become distorted and grotesque. And so some of us tend to focus on one or the other, and we become unbalanced. But God made us all of these things. And our focus here in this series is, we're not saying emotional health or discipleship is the only discipleship. But my argument has been, and is, that it's a greatly ignored area and component of our lives in God. And when we ignore any of these areas, especially the emotional one, it ends up being catastrophic, under stress, down the road. And the ability to love well flows biblically out of what I'm calling this whole area. And so Christianity, for a lot of reasons historically, has minimized emotions. And if you go into all, we have many different cultures here, and all of our cultures are very broken in this area in different ways. And so we all need discipleship. But what does it mean for Christ to transform that area of my life, which encompasses quite a bit? Now, when I became a Christian at the age of 19, I discovered grace. And I'll admit, these areas were really, I grew in these areas. I'm the physical, but like 3 out of 4 ain't bad. And I learned a lot about the gospel, about spiritual disciplines and prayer and Bible study and worship and giving. Learned about spiritual warfare. Learned about missions. Learned about God's part for reconciliation and the poor. Went to seminary, learned about leadership and theology and languages and history, and it was all wonderful. And when we planted New Life Fellowship in 87, I was very good at tasks and doing, but I wasn't very good at being, and I wasn't very good at loving, because that area of that emotional piece had been ignored in all of my Christian life. And I had really many great moments where God deposited and taught me things. And I can remember distinct phases of my relationship with Christ where it seemed like I had a growth spurt. And I can think of times it was around the scriptures. And the scriptures came so alive, and I was able to get into the Word and learn inductive Bible study, etc. I can think of times about the Holy Spirit and the power of God and prophetic ministry, and times about spiritual warfare and prayer and dealing with the demonic and that whole thing. And I think of times about learning about body life and the power of fellowship. And again, things about racism and the poor, reconciliation, just moments of God visiting. But none of these compared to the revolutionary moment that when really, for me, God visited and I saw it and understood the fact of, oh, wow, that spiritual maturity, emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. When I saw biblically that these two, which the church has tended to separate, that you can be gifted, anointed, knowledgeable, but emotionally a baby, and you can be in leadership, and it's not a problem. And when I realized that these two were inseparable in Scripture, it was like another conversion for me. It was like being born again. And it was so powerful because it informed how I saw everything else. And that's why, as you know, for the last 8, 9 years, this has been such a dominant theme for us, because I'm still committed to all the things I mentioned to you earlier. But how we do them and walk it out personally as a church has been radically transformed. But it comes out of this thesis that it's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And so to be an authentic Christian and to be an authentic church, these two must go together. And I was aware that something was missing in my discipleship. And you've all seen this iceberg. And that, again, remember that the top of the iceberg represents your external behavior, that which people see. And so, for example, you're now a Christian and now you go to church. You attend maybe Bible studies, you have fellowship, you give financially, you use your gifts, you serve, you're going to come here on Saturday and clean, and that's good. You know, you're not cursing as much as you used to and all that, that's good. And so we observe the one-tenth of the iceberg, a change of behavior. But Jesus is after the heart. Jesus is after the depth of who we are. And there's a nine-tenths of who we are is often unconscious. It's underneath the surface. And we're often unaware of it. And Jesus wants to transform all of us. Now, the problem is you don't know what's in here often until you're under a lot of stress. And then all of a sudden you say, whoa, where'd that come from? Well, it came from you. And Jesus is about changing not just who you are in front of other people, but Christ is about transforming the depths of your person from the bottom up and helping you become aware of those areas that need to be changed. So as a little illustration and experience, I've invited my assistant, Vanna, to come, also called Jerry, my wife. And we're going to conduct and do something different this morning. And we're going to conduct an experiment so you can see a picture of what it means that there's a lot in your life that's under the iceberg that you're unaware of. Thank you. Okay, now I'm going to try to actually preach after this. Okay, now thank you. That was great. Now, John 5, because what we want to do here is looking at this text and the three elements needed to have the courage, because our theme this morning is the courage to pursue emotional maturity. And I want to take this this paralyzed man here in John 5, and I want to take you beneath the surface of what does it mean to have courage to emotionally mature and break it down for you. So as you'll see in this text, this man has been paralyzed, we're not sure, lame, very sick for 38 years. Now, there actually is a place that's been excavated called this sheep gate, this colonnade where they would gather in Israel, in Jerusalem. And what happened was occasionally, they're not sure exactly why, whether it was from a fountain from beneath or whatever, but the waters would stir. And so probably what happened, we don't know for sure, the waters were stirring in this pool, and there was a belief that God was moving. And you'll see in your scriptures, in a small text in some of your Bibles. And so probably what happened was the water was stirring and some of the family members or friends of this guy carried him to this place. And the belief was the first person in the water gets the healing. Now, Jesus walks into this, and remember, there's a large number, it says. We don't know, hundreds of people lying around, paralyzed, sick, blind, around this pool. Jesus walks in, and he says to him in verse 6, underline this, he goes, do you want or do you desire to get well? I mean, what a dumb question, right? What do you desire to get well? But he asked that question, which gives us the first element, which is this, that the first element needed is desire, some level of desire. In fact, you'll notice some people say they started with number 2 and got to number 1, but that's okay. But Jesus says, do you desire, do you want to get well? Because obviously the first requirement here to receiving power from God is desiring to have it. Now, what's so shocking about this, if you read the rest of the passage, and we don't have time to read it all through verse 15, this guy, this paralyzed guy, was no saint. I mean, this was no man full of faith and insight. And in fact, you'll notice in verse 7, when Jesus says, do you want to get well? His first response is, well, you know what? I got no one. He blames. You know why I'm not well? Because there's no one here to get me in the pool when it's stirring. And everyone else is getting healed and blessed, and here I am still sick. So his first response is blame. And then you'll notice in verse 11, when he's asked, who healed you? He doesn't even know Jesus' name. He goes, well, the man who made me walk said, pick up your mina. He doesn't even know who it is. So he's not even done a great deal of investigation to find out who did it. And then when trouble breaks out with the religious authorities, in verse 15, this guy just, he reports Jesus. Yeah, it's him, Jesus, he healed me. Go get him. So this is not a guy who's a great sample of wonderful Christianity, but he does have a level of desire. There's something in that says, yes, I want to get well. It doesn't take a lot of desire, but you need to have some desire to emotionally, spiritually mature and grow up. If you're going to get healed, you're going to be made whole. Now, the sad thing is, most of us, and that's why I believe Jesus asked this man the question, most of us would rather stay stuck where we are than to become whole, get well, and change. And there's very often many unconscious reasons why we avoid what I'm calling here emotional health. Many people use God to run from God. Many people who are very, quote, religious are among the most stuck, stubborn, defensive people to getting well. Because they've now added another layer. It's kind of like, I think for many of us, we find it easier to drive or walk over a sewer, what do you call a sewer? Manhole, which represents all the junk in our lives underneath the iceberg. We'd rather drive over it than open it up and dig it out. Or, if I use the illustration of a ferocious pit bull in front of us, which represents the junk underneath the iceberg in our lives, we'd rather make believe the ferocious pit bull is not there and tiptoe around it, even if it does come back later and bite us. But we don't want to attack that pit bull head on and deal with it. We'd rather avoid it. Now, Jesus comes to you, and he comes to me, and he says to you, do you really want to change? I mean, really. Do you really want to mature and grow up? And he asks it personally to every one of us today where we are. Now, implicit in that question is, if you say yes, and as you change, everything around you is going to change. You are going to cause some conflict by changing. It's going to affect your work relationships, your family relationships, your friendships, your finances, your job. I mean, it's going to create a wave. That's why he asks you, because he understands the implications of you saying yes, of letting him in that iceberg. Because you'll do life differently if you get well than before. That's why it's so frightening to say, yes, I want to change. Most of us would rather stay stuck. Let me give you an example. It's a true story. Actually, it was in a well-known business magazine. And it shows you the example that pain, very often, we think, oh, yeah, if I'm in enough pain, I'll change. That's not true. Some of us have had great pain in our lives, and we're still not changing. Because it takes a sledgehammer hitting us over the head about 25 times. And then we think about, oh, maybe I should go a different direction. But anyway, this article goes like this. There was a president and founder of a new company. It's a true story. After starting the company, he had a hard time delegating to other people. And so he was what we call a micromanager, a control freak. And so all the mail that came into his new company, he had to open it. Whenever anybody sent an email in his company to somebody else, he required that they would forward the email to him so he could read it. Now, maybe in the early stages of this company, that could work. But the company kept growing and growing and growing until it was producing revenue of $20 million a year. Can you imagine that level of a control freak at a $20 million operation annually? And so he kept losing his best employees. They kept quitting on him. And so finally, he's concerned about the business, so he hires a consultant to come in and tell him what is wrong? What needs to change here in the company? But he couldn't see that his lack of trust in people, his controlling nature, his rigid control, was stifling folks. He just could not come to a place to recognize that he had an obsessive need to control. He just couldn't see it. He wanted the consultant to change the people, get the company moving so we can go to 40 million. But he just wanted everything out here fixed. He didn't want to look at his own stuff. Quote, here's what the consultant said. He said, even if he did acknowledge his obsessive need for control, he most likely would come up with elaborate rationalizations for his behavior. And he wants change, he wants good employees, he wants to change the company, but he does not want to look at the roots of his own personal life, going back to his troubled relationship with his father, and his over-controlling mother. But he doesn't want to go there, and so there's nothing I can really do. Now, do you realize what it would mean for this man to say to Jesus? Let's assume this man becomes a Christian. And Jesus says to him, would you like to get well? Do you realize the enormity of change that's got to come in that man's life? Do you realize the ripple effect? Can you imagine being married to him, let alone his COO or CFO? This lame man in this text, he's been living this way for 38 years. He's used to being sick. Some of you are used to being miserable. You're miserable, but you're stable at least. You have control over your miserable stability. And you like it, because you know what's coming down the pipe. The idea for this lame man, do you realize this lame man, he doesn't have to work a job. He doesn't have to take responsibility for paying rent or buying clothing or food he's not functioning with all the risks of being in a larger society. And he hangs around other sick people like himself. And I'm sure his family's always related to him the same way. And so society relates to him the same way. The religious system relates to him a certain way. I mean, everything, in a sense, is working. But the moment he says, yes, I want to be well, do you realize the change that's going to happen all around him? And that's why Jesus comes to us. First, he says, do you really want to get well? Do you really desire it? Or do you want to stay in your misery? Now, because everything's going to change. But here's the second element. And sometimes I think number two may come first, but generally it comes second. I have a desire, and God intervenes. In his grace and in his mercy, he intervenes. In this case, Jesus shows up. And verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there. I love that. Because somehow Jesus intervenes, comes into your life, and sees you lying there. Immature, stuck, not going anywhere, lame, paralyzed, figuratively speaking. And he says to you, do you want to get well? Now, the intervention to us often doesn't come, obviously, in a physical appearance of Jesus. But I want you to see the sovereign gift and the sovereign grace of Jesus to intervene. But he comes to every one of us. Do you know that? At different points. He comes through a friend. He comes through a mentor. Or a few mentors. He comes through an unhappy spouse. That's how he intervened in my life. He comes through divorces and addictions and crashes. We got to the end of our ropes. He comes through even the fact you walked into New Life Fellowship was the grace of Jesus intervening in your life. And all of a sudden, you had these doors open to get healed. Classes and seminars and small groups. And even sitting here, in a sense, is an intervention from Jesus saying, do you want to move on and go somewhere, or do you want to stay stuck the rest of your life? And to raise his awareness, Jesus challenges this guy. He intervenes, and just like he does to us, and it's interesting what he does. He calls the guy, take personal responsibility for your life. Stop blaming everybody else. Grow up. He says, secondly, he says, stop blaming people. Thirdly, he says, now break the rules that you've been living with your whole life. All these invisible rules this is the way, I don't take responsibility for my life. Life is hard, I have no choices. You know, break those rules. Differentiate from this group of sick people. You're going to break free now. And finally, he says, stop sinning. What's interesting, if you look at verse 14, Jesus, after the physical healing, finds the guy, goes after this guy, and says to him in verse 14, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And the implication of that is that this guy was living some of the sin against God that was actually contributing to him being paralyzed. Some of you may be there today. Your lifestyle is such that it's contributing to your paralysis. And Jesus comes after him and says, listen to me, buddy. You've had a touch from God. And don't ever forget, the cesspool you can go back to will be doubly worse. And Jesus loves you enough to come after you a second, third, and fourth time and intervene through a variety of measures if you'll hear him. And he comes after this guy in a beautiful way. Last week, I had a very interesting interaction with someone. I asked a friend if he would do something for me. I said, would you be able to show up at 9:30 and do this for me, this event, do this activity? It was a phone conversation. And he said, yeah, no problem, Pete. Great. I said, great. Off the phone. And just in case, I realized the week went on that this was going to be an important, I needed him to do this. I really needed him there. So it wasn't a high-pressure thing when I called him. It was like, if he said no, I said, fine, I'll just get somebody else. It wasn't like he was the only person that could do it. But I figured I'd ask him. I knew he was coming later that day. So anyway, I called him later in the week, and I said, you're coming, right? At that time, he goes, yeah, I'll be there. Great. So the day of the event comes. It's 9:30. He's not there. It's 9:45. He's still not there. The event starts at 10 o'clock. He's still not there. And so at this point, obviously, I've got to begin. So I recruit someone to get done what he was going to do. But there's one little glitch. We can't quite figure it out. It's now 10:15. I'm actually starting late now. I'm like, where is this? So I call him. I say, where are you? He goes, I'm in the parking lot. Okay. And then someone came and fixed it. It was done. It was over. So I said to myself, all right. And the event went on. I saw him later. Well, you didn't say anything about it. And I knew I was going to see him 4 days later. So I said, I'm going to ask him. I said, hey, what happened? You said you'd be there at 9:30. He put his head down. He goes, I felt pressured from you. I can't say no to you because of your position. So this was my way of getting back at you. I didn't show up. I said, oh, okay. I said, did you feel like I pressured you when I asked you to come? He goes, no, not, I know you didn't pressure me, but I felt it. So it was my passive-aggressive way of getting back. So I said to him, do you think this was a mature way to handle it? And of course, but it was a great moment because I realized, and I was thinking obviously of this text, he needed intervention from Jesus to grow up. Now, I could have let the whole thing slide, right? I just moved on, and I would just never ask him to do anything again, right? I said, listen, how can I ask you to do anything? If I don't know you can say no to me, I can't ask you to do anything because you'll always say yes and you'll resent me for it. So right now, unless you tell me differently, I'm never going to ask you for anything again. I said, how could I possibly do it differently? We had a great conversation. And he was able to explore underneath the iceberg why he said no, and, you know, I can't say no to anybody, and authority, and it goes back, and it got really complicated. But the point is that it was an intervention moment for him. Are you with me? Of growth. And I could have easily let it slide by. That's what makes us different by the grace of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, because as a community, we are committed to maturing and growing up beneath the iceberg. We don't just, hey, sorry you missed it. Move on. And I don't ever talk to him again about it. And he doesn't mature. 20 years later, he's still doing it. Only now he's doing it to his kids who are grown up. And to his mom and his wife and everybody else. And he never matures. He remains a baby the rest of his life. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? So when someone comes to you, again, these interventions that come your way are a gift from God. Again, whether it comes from a book or a class or a seminar or a person. However, these tension points are gifts. So when someone says to you, hey, you know what? Susie, do you realize that when I say how are you, how often you say to me, I don't know? Do you realize how often you say I'm emotionally numb? Or when someone says to you, hey, do you know that whenever someone's angry around you, you are so tense up? And that what you do is you say yes to them, even if you mean no. And then you get resentful later. Have you ever realized that? Or someone says, you know what? When someone's sad around you, your immediate inclination is, let me fix them. Because you, again, you feel so uncomfortable around their sadness. Or have you ever noticed that if you get any kind of criticism, you're devastated? Have you ever noticed that no one can say anything to you without you being devastated? Or taking it so personal, you write that person off. Or when you disagree with someone or they disagree with you, do you ever watch how your behavior goes with them? You tend to either cut them off, you label them, you judge them, and basically you don't relate to them anymore. Have you ever noticed that tendency about yourself? But friends, these are interventions. These are gifts that God brings our way. Because if you want to pursue, have courage, God will send you interventions. And hopefully by his grace, you will do step three. Because this is the most difficult one. And that is this. You've got to take a risk of faith. And rather than remain in your comfort zone. Because you can have a desire. You can have an intervention. And God can bring one your way. And I've seen people have one and two, but never move. In fact, I've seen many people have a desire to change. I've seen God bring an intervention and meet them where they really can make some steps to change. But I've seen many stuck between two and three and say, you know what? I am not willing to take the risk of faith. Because if I do, I lose control. I don't know what's going to happen. It feels chaotic. And so, you know what? I'm not taking the risk. I'm going to stay where I am. Now, look at verse 8, because what Jesus does is so beautiful. Jesus walks in this guy's life, just like he walks in your life, and he says, get up. It's in red. It's very important. Verse 8. Get up. That's the word in Greek for resurrection. Resurrect from the dead. And it's dramatic. And the man, as he responds, a miracle takes place. But you see, as he takes the risky step of faith, God's power moves. It's that whole biblical principle that as we have faith as small as a mustard seed, God moves mountains. That without faith, it's impossible to please God, but it releases the power of God. And the man does step out and risks it and gets up. This guy barely knows who Jesus is. He doesn't get up and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I received him as my Lord and Savior. You know, I mean, he doesn't pray a sinner's prayer. All he's able to say is, you know what? My life isn't working. This isn't going anywhere. I'm at the end of my rope, and I'm willing to do what you say. So I love here's my translation of Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are at the end of their rope. This guy's finally at the end of his rope. So he's all right. And he takes the risk of faith rather than staying in his comfort zone. And remember this, God will never drag you, never, to maturity against your will. Just like God will never drag anybody to heaven against your will. God says, if you desire to be without me, that's your free choice. But it's whoever will. I will never force you to be with me and love me. I will never force you to grow up and have the courage to become emotionally mature person. The sad thing is, friends, that most of us here, we have so much resistance that the pull to stay in the familiar, which we can control, is greater, or we feel like it's so great, that's greater than this pull to go the other way and change. And so we end up staying stuck. You know the verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Remember, to be a peacemaker, you have to bring conflict and disruption. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. He spoke truth. He lived truth. He disrupted the entire system of Judaism of his day. He caused conflict within families, within synagogues, within towns, within the entire country of Palestine at that time. Because he was bringing real peace. Real peace is not living in stable misery. Real peace is having the guts to step out in that risk of faith and let God allow the ripple and the consequence to come of change. But it's very scary. It's very scary. Listen. I did not want to go down this path. I was so resistant to this idea of having courage to pursue emotional health. Oh my goodness. I mean, I did not want to go beneath my iceberg. I said, God, I'll go to all the prayer meetings you want. I'll read the Bible 8 hours a day. But don't ask me to go down in that iceberg. I don't know what's down there, but I know it's a sewer system in there. And I know it's a mess. And I'd rather die than go down there. And some of you sit there and say, you know, I'd rather die than let Jesus in the depth of my iceberg and change me. Because I don't know where he's going to go with me. And I don't know. I was so afraid. I said, I was afraid of people rejecting me because I knew I'd change. And then they might not like the new me because they like the old me. Those that didn't like the old me already left me. But some won't like the new me. And I thought about what would others think if I told them what was really going on inside the iceberg. How would they think of me? Then I thought, I was afraid to disturb my peaceful relationships, even though they weren't necessarily healthy ones. I think of my marriage alone, at least it was stable but miserable. But goodness, what would happen if I went this road and took the risk of faith? Where's it all going to lead? Think of that CEO I mentioned earlier. Do you realize, imagine what it would mean for that man to risk faith in Jesus. To say, Lord Jesus, I want you to come in and deal with my iceberg and make me whole. I want you to rip that out of me, excavate it. I want to do the hard work of discipleship. I want to go to the cross and die with Jesus so I can be resurrected. Do that work, Jesus. Take me on that journey. Wow. The courage it would take for that CEO to humble himself and say, you know what? It's not everybody else's problem. It's mine. And the person Jesus has approached today, lying in the gutter, is me and saying, do you want to get well, CEO? It doesn't matter you're a CEO. You're broken and you're paralyzed and you need to get well. And I love, you know, it's about dying and being reborn. It's a risk of faith. I didn't know what else to call it but a risk. Because it feels so risky to say, okay, and to get up. Do you realize this guy, once he got up, and began to walk, his life was never the same. Do you realize, as you say yes to Jesus along the way, and you get up from that cesspool, being stuck, it's change. A lot of change, and it's a little scary. And Jesus is not going to force you to get up, but he has intervened, and he invites you to take a risk. And again, it is a risk of faith. The great thing is, God always comes through. And you know that verse in Luke 9:23 that Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Which means you must die. It is a death to follow Jesus. But in dying, you are reborn. It's that process. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So you've got to lose your life and say, okay. And as you lose it, Jesus says, now you find it. But if you hold on to it in fear, you think you're saving your life, you're losing your life, and you're dying. This guy's change was so dramatic. You were like 38 years stuck. Jesus intervenes, he receives it, he takes the risk of faith, and now he's carrying his mat. What an awesome demonstration of the power of the intervention of Jesus. Do you realize that could be your life? But he's not going to shove it down your throat. But let's make no mistake about it. Friends, it's a scary journey. And it's a risk of faith to trust that God's going to be there on the other side. One of my great images that I use often in my devotional time, because I feel like this with God, I feel like he's got me like a trapeze, you know, guy on a circus. You know, I'm on this rope, and he's saying, Pete, now trust me, walk across that rope. And I'm like, oh, man, Lord, this is dangerous down there. You know, I could fall and get killed. And the Lord says, Pete, there's a net of grace that's going to capture you. Don't worry, if you fall, it's okay. You're going to get up and get back on that rope, but I'm changing you. But the net underneath you is a net of my love and grace for you. I know you're going to have some falls, but I'm there to catch you because I sent my son to die for you and live for you and resurrect for you. And if I did that for you, don't you think I'm going to do all things good for you? You can trust me as you take that risk of faith. I'm going to close with this little story of the Velveteen Rabbit. How many of you know the story? Okay, Velveteen Rabbit was written in 1922. It's a little children's story. And I think it illustrates what I'm saying here about we need the love of God if we're going to become real. This story is about a little rabbit who is a doll. What do you call it? It's a stuffed animal. Oh. Stuffed animal. And the stuffed animal is placed in the toy room with a bunch of other toys. A lot of them are really slick, like soldiers and mechanical, you know, machines. And he wants to be, you know, loved. He wants to be like one of the gang. And at some point, he gets in a conversation with the horse. And the rabbit says to the horse, you know, how do I get real? In our case, we're saying, how do I get mature? Like, how do I get, I don't want to live a pretend life with everybody. I want to be authentic. I want to be real. I want to be alive. I want to be mature. I want to be emotionally whole. I want to go somewhere. Okay, that's the question. What is real, says the rabbit. And the skin horse replies, real isn't how you are made. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just plays with you, but really, really loves you, then you become real. The rabbit said, does it hurt? The horse replies, sometimes, for he was always truthful, when you are real, but you don't mind being hurt when you're real. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or bit by bit? The skin horse replies, it doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out, and you get loose in your joints, and you get very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. And then the boy finally does start loving this little rabbit teddy bear. And then it says this, as time went by, the little rabbit became very happy. So happy that he never noticed how his beautiful velvet fur was getting shabbier and shabbier, and how his tail was becoming unsewn, and that all the pink rubbed off his nose where the boy had kissed him. That is a great image, I believe, of the Christian life, because as we move with Jesus in this journey of discipleship, we get very broken in the process. He loves us, but as he's loving us, we get more and more broken, but we become real. We stop pretending, and you know what? We don't even care what other people think anymore, because we know we're loved by him. So I want to close by really inviting you to make a step to and have the courage to pursue emotional maturity. But I want to do it with a backdrop of, I realize it's a process, bit by bit, and it's a very messy one. But that it can only be done in these arms of the love of God, who, like that rabbit, he will kiss you, hug you along the way as you fall off, and he will kiss probably your nose off, and you'll look a little bit more wrecked as time will go on, but you'll be real. You'll no longer live out of a false self of who you are. You'll be the true person God made you to be. And you'll be alive not pretending anymore. And you'll be a vehicle through whom the love of Jesus can flow. You'll be an aroma for your friends, your neighbors, your families, your workmates, because you've allowed the Lord God of Israel, who loves you, who intervened in your life, to change you bit by bit. Amen. All right, what, ushers, want the ushers, worship team, come on forward. Let's all stand, okay? There's a great song called The Eyes of Your Heart. What I'd like to do right now is I'd like to invite you to respond to what you've heard. And I want you to just pause for a minute and consider the sovereignty of God, what that means, how God works in incredible ways, and the way he's intervened in your life. And somehow you even got here this morning. But how he's reached out to intervene to you. And maybe when he intervened, as someone said to me first service, you know, Pete, I didn't even know I had a desire until Jesus invaded my life. And someone at New Life began to talk to her, and she became a Christian. She began to come here. And so I didn't even know I had such a desperation to change until Christ intervened. So I don't know what the order is, but I do know this, that God's intervening, and he's visiting you, and it's a pure gift of grace. And I want you to sit back and say, Lord, why would you, out of all the people in the world, you come to me and say, hey, do you want to get well? I love that. So Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. It's that great mystery of free will and chosenness. They both go together. God figures it out. Because I chose you. I picked you by name from the foundations of the earth. And so Jesus walks along the day and he sees you. And this song, The Eyes of My Heart, I can put the words up, but just, you know, I want to invite you to sing this as a prayer back to God. The words are great. You know, the eyes of my heart, I see more of your beauty every day. Because I tell you, you got to see something of the beauty of Jesus. To have the courage to get up and say, all right, I'll go. Knowing, and I'm sure you all got people in your mind saying, they're not going to like this. They're not going to go for this. What's going to happen? But if you see his beauty and you see your frailty, say, okay, Lord, but I know I'll be changed from glory to glory. I'll be made whole. Let's sing it together, okay? Michael, put the iceberg up, okay? Let's pray. And you want to respond to that word and not be afraid to take a risk to even come for prayer. Say, oh, God, touch me. And there's your iceberg. That's your life somewhere. And you're saying, Lord, I really invite you in, Lord Jesus, to come in there and help me to walk and uncover the manhole cover of that sewer, Lord, and dig it out and set me truly free, that my life may be the aroma of Jesus, truly a loving person. And all those negative things I read earlier about, you know, I'm unlovable and I'm nothing, I'm defective. God, you'd really deliver me from that and heal me and get me on a journey that my sense of who I am would be transformed through Jesus. But be honest, I'm afraid, Lord, and I need you to come. So, Lord, I pray, let's pray. I pray, Lord, that as we close here and are dismissed, that these words would fall on good soil, that these would be seeds, Lord, that would go through us throughout the weeks and months ahead. And right here at this altar, Lord, that you would do a work by your Holy Spirit in breaking chains, Lord, and helping some folks take immediate first steps with you to move on from their stuck place. And Lord, for some, they've been stuck there for many, many years. Others, Lord, just even a brief time, but you're speaking to them today, and I pray, God, that you would grant them the courage to grow up and mature in the name of Jesus. And that our lives may truly exude the love of Jesus. In his name, amen.